For leading us in our time of worship through music. Appreciate that a lot. Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Let's open to the New Testament book of Luke. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I want to begin reading with verse 28. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. I'll read through verse 40. Luke 19, 28 here. The word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you. Entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come this morning and to hear you speak to us through your word. I pray that you would use me as your instrument, but that you would be glorified and you would be exalted in all that we say and all that we do in the remaining moments of our time together this morning. And as we go out from here, Father, I pray that we would love you more, serve you more, be more faithful to you, see your value, extreme value, and know that you are a good and a gracious God. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, we're taking a break from our expositional series through the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians for this Sunday and next, since this is the time of the year when we celebrate what is called the Passion of Christ, beginning with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on this day called Palm Sunday. We'll deal with his death and his burial on Thursday evening of this week, and then concluding with a celebration of his resurrection from the grave next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. So I encourage you to avail yourself of those times of worship together. Now, my plan, Lord willing, is to center our attention on Luke's account of these events, using his gospel as the basis for my messages this morning. Luke chapter 19, Thursday evening, Luke 22 and 23, and then next Sunday, Luke 24. Now, there are a number of important issues that I want us to see from our Luke 19 text that we read a moment ago, but before we go to them, let's make sure that we recall the actual events of the account along with some background information. Theologians will place the time of Christ's death, according to our modern calendar, to be either A.D. 30 or A.D. 33, and you can look that up if you'd like, and there's a lot of talk and a lot of information there that gives you reasons why. That obviously we do not have a biblical statement regarding the exact time of his death. There are many markers that point to those dates, however, not the least of which is the direct connection the crucifixion has with the Jewish feast of the Passover. This fact makes the date of our observance of Resurrection Sunday one of the most accurate dates on our calendar when it comes to the church calendar, church activities. According to Scripture, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus happened at the time of the Jewish Passover. The Jewish Passover was celebrated at the time of the first full moon after the spring equinox, or after the first day of spring. So this is why our celebration of Resurrection Sunday doesn't always fall on the same calendar day. Sometimes it's earlier in March, sometimes it's later, like this year, as it is in April. The first day of spring this year, 2022, was back on Sunday, March 20th. The first full moon since March 20th is scheduled for this coming Saturday, April 16th. And that makes then Sunday, April 17th, to be the first Sunday after the first full moon following the first day of spring. A lot of firsts there. But that's why next Sunday then is Resurrection Sunday, and we believe it to be accurate. Biblically, we believe that Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem was 1 week prior to his resurrection, making today then the day that we celebrate what's called Palm Sunday. Now, historically, the Jews were looking for a redeemer. They were looking for a savior. A Messiah. A Messiah had been promised to them, and they were looking for him. Sadly, most of them weren't interested in a spiritual redeemer. They were looking and wanted a political redeemer. And from a strictly human perspective, that's understandable. Very understandable. Jerusalem had fallen into captivity in the 6th century B.C. at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And the Medes and the Persians then had taken over the latter part of the 6th century. They'd control the nation of Israel until the 4th century when the Greeks came along. Alexander the Great and the Greeks, they conquered the then known world. The Jews remained under foreign dominance until, following just a few years of relative independence, the Roman Empire then captured Jerusalem in 63 BC. Point being, for centuries, the Jewish people had suffered under the rule of foreign powers, foreign peoples. This, of course, was because of their rebellion as a nation against God. So when Jesus came on the scene, they were ready for a redeemer. They were looking for one. They wanted a Messiah. For someone to lead them, however, in throwing off the foreign dominance that they had lived under for over 500 years. And this Jesus seemingly had all the right stuff going for him, especially those miraculous powers that he displayed. That he demonstrated. Notice Luke's commentary on the situation from our text in verse 37. Verse 37 says what? It says, let's see if I can find it myself here. Verse 37, where are we? Well, these eyes are good at me. All right, verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. People were excited. What are they excited about? All the mighty works that they had seen. And their excitement was legitimate. Their excitement was warranted. There was every reason to be excited about Jesus Christ. However, their excitement was misdirected. It was misdirected because Jesus had not come to redeem his people from Roman oppression. No. He had come to redeem his people from what? Their sins. Their sins. In announcing the birth of Jesus to Joseph, the angel said this regarding Mary and the baby, recorded in Matthew 1:21. You know the verse, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people, not from Roman oppression, but from their sins. From their sins. The people of Israel should have known that. They should have known better. Their own scriptures, what we call the Old Testament today, clearly revealed the purpose for the coming Redeemer, the purpose for the coming Messiah. For example, we read in Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 130 is a part of a group of psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent. A-S-C-E-N-T, like going uphill, ascent. You find them in Psalm 120 to 134. These psalms were sung by the Jewish pilgrims as they made their way up to Jerusalem. Thus the idea of them being psalms of ascent. Jerusalem was in a high place geographically. They went up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. And when they would go, they would gather together with groups, and oftentimes then they would sing these songs as they went up. According to the psalmist, the Redeemer was coming on account of their sins. The Redeemer was coming to provide spiritual freedom, not political freedom. Point being, the Jews of Jesus' day were longing for a Redeemer. Longing deeply for a Redeemer. For someone to lead them to freedom as a nation once again. And they thought they saw this in Jesus as that Redeemer. Now let's look at the text again, beginning in verse 28. Verse 28. Chapter 19, verse 28. It says, and when he had said these things. Let's just stop right there for a moment. When he had said these. What things? What things did he say? Well, it's the things that are recorded in Scripture that immediately preceded this event. And if we simply stay with Luke's account, and admittedly there are many other details that come from the other gospel accounts, you know, we can learn a whole lot about the setting, what's going on here. Look back at chapter 17 with me for a moment, if you would. Chapter 17. Notice what Luke records regarding Jesus' teaching. From verse 11, we learn that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem when these events begin to occur and these teachings occur. And starting in verse 20, Jesus teaches that his about his coming kingdom, but he makes it very clear that his coming as king will be preceded by rejection. By rejection. Look at verse 25. He says, "But first he must suffer many things," speaking of himself, "and be rejected by this generation." Before his kingdom ever comes, there's going to be rejection. And then he goes on and he proceeds to warn his listeners about the end times. And that warning really comes to most strongly in a unique verse. Look at verse 32. He says simply, remember Lot's wife. Remember that story from the Old Testament? What happened? Lot and his wife and daughters were being taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah because God was going to rain down fire and brimstone and destroy the city. And God did not want them to look back. He did not want them to reconnect with where they had been. He wanted them to keep their focus ahead. And he said, don't look back. Three of them didn't, but one of them did, Lot's wife. And the text tells us that she was turned into a pillar of salt. God took, and this is the warning that Jesus gives to his followers, to those who were listening. Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt when she disobeyed God, when she turned and looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah as God destroyed them with fire and brimstone. This is seriousness here to Jesus' teaching. And in verse 14, the first 14 verses rather of chapter 18, he gives us a couple of parables, a parable of the widow and the parable of the Pharisees and the tax Pharisee and the tax collectors. Again, what's he doing? He's warning regarding faithfulness as the end times draw near. In verse 31, he lays out some of the details of his impending death and resurrection. But even those closest to him do not understand what he's talking about. Look at verse 34, chapter 18 and verse 34. He says, but they understood none of those things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Then chapter 18 concludes with a healing of the blind man near the city of Jericho. And as chapter 19 begins, he is in Jericho. There's the encounter then with Zacchaeus, you know, the little guy who had to climb the tree to see Jesus. And notice Jesus' statement at the end of this account as well in verse 10, chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Not to bring political freedom, but to bring spiritual freedom. Seek and save the lost. And chapter 18 concludes then. And chapter 19 gives us this specific statement. He's come to seek and to save the lost. This is the purpose for his coming. And notice the very next thing that Luke records in verse 11. He says, and as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They supposed the kingdom of God is going to happen right now. I think the "they" of verse 11 is a reference to his immediate disciples, not the masses of people, because the parable that he relates has to do with faithfulness in the servants of the kingdom. In any case, it is at this point that Luke writes what he does in verse 28, and after he said these things, that's kind of the setting then. Jesus then continues on his way, leading his disciples and all those that are following along toward Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that when they came near to the villages of Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he had a task, something that needed to be accomplished. Bethphage and Bethany were two small villages located just to the east of Jerusalem, near the Jerusalem-Jericho road. And Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, his sisters Mary and Martha, they lived in Bethany. Jesus sends two of his disciples into one of those villages to acquire a colt. And in this gospel account, the Apostle John adds a detail. He says that this colt is a young donkey, a donkey's colt, John chapter 12, verse 15. You know, in our culture, we might tend to look down on donkeys. But that was not the case in the ancient cultures, the Eastern times, something that we find even on the pages of Old Testament scripture. I found it fascinating. Keep a marker in Luke 19 and go back to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 1, if you would, for a moment. Old Testament book of 1 Kings chapter 1. If you recall, Saul was the first king who had been appointed, first one appointed as king over Israel. He failed miserably as a king. He refused to live, he refused to obey God, live as God wanted him to, obey God in his place. God appointed David as king. But now as we come to 1 Kings 1, David is old. He's about to die, and he needs to pass on the kingship to his son Solomon. However, he's got another son by another woman. He's got multiple wives, sadly. But this son's name is Adonijah, and he has proclaimed himself to be king. And so David has to move quickly to recognize Solomon as the king. Let's pick up in chapter 1 with verse 23. It says, and they told the king, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king and with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonijah. Nathan the prophet lays out this scenario to King David. It's unfolding as they speak. Adonijah is in the process of claiming the kingship, but his claim is not legitimate. Why not? Because David has not agreed to any such thing. Let's read on. Verse 26. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not been invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Now verse 28, the king David answered, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so I will do this day. And then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. The first thing that David does is assure Bathsheba, his wife and the mother of Solomon, that of his intentions to make Solomon king. Why would he do that? Well, this is important to Bathsheba because in all likelihood, if Adonijah were to take the throne illegitimately, he's going to see to it that all opposition, including Bathsheba, is killed. So he's going to assure her of that. Now let's go on. Verse 32, then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of the Lord, my king, say so. And as the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and may his throne be greater than the throne of my lord King David. And next verse says, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on the king's mule and brought him to Gihon. And there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. Point being, the king apparently had a mule that was just his. It was his own mule. Today we don't have mules. We've got, big cars that they ride around in. It's just the president's car, whatever. The king had a mule, and it was just for him to ride on, designated just for him. Only the king would ride that. Just as an aside here, whether or not this was a mule as we know of the animal today or a donkey, we don't know, and that's not an important detail. The point simply is this, that whoever rode this particular animal was recognized as the king. And David puts his son Solomon on this animal and has him ride through the city, thus signifying that Solomon is now the king over Israel and not Adonijah. Now, historians tell us that when an ancient Mideastern king rode on a horse, it was symbolic of his coming to conquer. But when he rode on a mule or a donkey, it was symbolic of his coming in peace. In peace. You see, the people of Jesus' day, they would be familiar with these scriptures, much more familiar with the Old Testament scriptures than we are, sadly. And they would know. They would catch the significance of what was going on here. They would know that. And this is important for us to consider, that Jesus came in on the back of a donkey or a mule, whichever it is. And because he came into Jerusalem during his first time on earth in that way. When he comes to earth again, according to the book of Revelation, he's going to come on a white horse. He's going to come to conquer. But not the first time. The difference between his two comings is very dramatic, and it's of significant importance. His first coming was not for the purpose of conquering, to rule, as is his second coming. Rather, his first coming was for the purpose, the text tells us, to bring peace to the hearts of men and women through his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, back in our Luke chapter 19 text, even in his disciples' acquisition of this colt, the power of Jesus is on display. He knows, without being there personally, that such an animal exists. He knows where the animal is. He knows where the animal is tied. He knows that the owners are going to question his disciples about their taking the animal. He knows that the owners are going to agree to let them take it. And so these two disciples go into the village. They find the colt. They untie it. They're questioned by the animal's owners as to their intentions. And just as Jesus said, they're given permission to take the animal. You know, the providence of God in these accounts never ceases to amaze me. The providence of God. How God providentially works out all of the details in human interactions to bring about his will is truly astounding. The disciples bring the colt to Jesus. They place their cloaks, we might call them our jackets today, on this beast and on the colt so that Jesus can sit on them rather than riding bareback. Not only that, as he begins riding down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, the other disciples in the crowd, they begin to lay their cloaks on the road in front of the colt. Other gospel writers also say that palm branches were laid on the road, thus the designation in the church calendar of Palm Sunday. In our day, we might call this rolling out the red carpet. Yeah, something that we do in our culture as a means of honoring a dignitary, honoring someone that is recognized as being important in some way. And that's what was happening here. And as the procession makes its way closer to Jerusalem, I think it's reasonable to believe that the crowds got larger and larger. And they begin, as verse 37 states, to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they had seen some mighty works, right? All the miracles that he performed in Galilee and at Cana and Capernaum and all the other places. And just in the last few days, they had witnessed some miraculous things, some marvelous things. They at least heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, no doubt. They perhaps heard about his restoring of sight to the blind, healing a number of other individuals. I think it's reasonable to believe that the crowds of people would have come to the conclusion that Jesus truly was the promised Messiah. They just didn't recognize what he was there to deliver them from. So being so filled with so much hope and filled with gladness as they remembered his mighty works, they begin to express their gratitude for God. They raise up this glory for raising up this glorious Redeemer and King. And so they lift their voices. They raise their voices together, and they shout and they sing. The air is just filled with their singing, their praise to God for this Savior. No, most of them, as we've already said, did not recognize him for who he truly was. But they were lifting up their voices as one in praise of Jesus. You know, Luke gives us some specifics of what they were saying as they rejoiced and praised God with a loud voice. Verse 38 says what? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is, we'll note momentarily, is a quote from the text that we read at the beginning of today's service from Psalm 118. Now, as was typically the case, not everyone was all that excited about Jesus. Not everyone was all that excited about what he was doing and saying. And in particular, the Pharisees were opposed to Jesus. They were opposed to his ministry. Nothing different here as they criticize. They demand that Jesus make his followers stop and do so immediately. And to this demand, Jesus has this interesting reply. He says, I tell you, in verse 40, if these were silent, speaking to the people, the very stones would cry out. In other words, a part of creation that was not made originally for the purpose of proclaiming the praises of God will do so if those who were created for the purpose of praising God, human beings in other words, fail to do so. If the humans don't do it, the stones, the rocks will do it. God's name will be praised, for he is worthy of praise. Now, that's our overview of Luke's account. I want to go back and notice a few key terms and concepts that rather stand out in this text, I think that are vital to our understanding of just what happened at that first Palm Sunday nearly 2,000 years ago, and that will point us to the focus of all of this, that being the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Much of the account gives attention to the colt. And most of the verses that make up this paragraph concern the colt in some respects. But we don't want to focus. We want to be careful what we focus upon. We don't want to focus on the wrong details, nor do we want to spiritualize on those details. Try to draw some allegorical picture or some philosophic conjecture regarding this case, the animal. One article that I read stated this, and I quote, "If we can just suspend our reluctance to have a beast of burden teach us something about what it means to be a disciple of Christ." Now that's an interesting thing. If we could just, you know, lower our pride and learn something from this dumb animal, all right? He goes on to say, our efforts may be well rewarded indeed. Here's what he said. We can learn that Christ singled out the donkey because of its humility, its patience, and its obedience. I don't think so. I did some reading on donkeys and mules. It doesn't make me an expert in any way, but I know more now than I did last week. And concluded that they probably are not as stupid and stubborn animals as they are popularly characterized to be. However, to state that Jesus singled out the donkey because of its humility, its patience, and its obedience, really? That's spiritualizing on the text. That's forcing it to have some spiritual significance that it simply does not have. It's not there. You know, this can happen, often does in some preaching and teaching. I remember years ago hearing a message preached about Jesus who was speaking near the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds got so thick and so large, pushed forward so much that he had to get into a small boat, and pushed off the shore a little bit. It says he pushed off the shore, he sat down to teach. The preacher went to some lengths explaining the spiritual reasons why he sat down. I don't remember what they were, but I do remember thinking, I think he sat down because you have to sit down in a small boat. That's what you do. You don't stand in a small boat, okay? Nothing spiritually enlightening, nothing intriguing about it, just common sense. We don't want to draw some spiritual conclusions from a text where the conclusions are unwarranted. Jesus sent his disciples to find the colt because that was the animal that would have been available in that setting. And yes, we do consider the matter that we noted earlier about kings and their mules and horses and what the various occasions called for. However, the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a young donkey. In the providence of God, this was precisely how things would work out. In other words, this was the plan of God. We read in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O Zion, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. These verses come in the middle of Zechariah's prophecy against the nations all around Israel, foretelling their destruction, foretelling their demise. At the same time, he brings hope, he brings comfort to Israel. Why? Because of their coming king. They have every reason to rejoice, even though everything around them looks so bleak. Why? Because their king is coming, and they're going to see him coming. He's going to come riding into Jerusalem on the back of a colt. And so while the colt is important, the focus is on the king. The beast of burden is not the humble one. The king is. The donkey is not the patient one. The Son of God is. The colt is not the obedient one. The Savior is. The focus of the text is on Jesus Christ, the King. Keep a marker in Luke 19 and go back to that psalm that we read at the beginning of our service, Psalm 118. Psalm 118, where we started off this morning. Let's pick up the psalmist writing here in verse 19. The psalmist is speaking. Verse 19, Psalm 118, verse 19, he says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in us. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Lots of doctrine in there, actually, that the psalmist brings about and how the stone was rejected and this is the day and all kinds of things that we could talk about. But our focus here moves to that last verse. A text that is quoted by the throngs of people as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem on that day. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And remember here that the use of the term Lord with all capitals in our English Bibles is put there in place of the covenant name, the name being Yahweh. So it's blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Jesus was on his way into Jerusalem, not just for another visit. He wasn't just going there for more teaching, more healing ministry. No. He was on his way into Jerusalem to eat what would be his final Passover meal. The very day on which he made his way into Jerusalem would be the day that the Jewish families would be choosing their Passover lambs. And not only would Jesus be eating his final Passover, but he himself would become the ultimate Passover lamb. He would suffer. He would die for his people. These words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are applied to Jesus. Now, our Luke text makes a change, doesn't it? Makes a change in the wording that none of the other three Gospels do. Luke quotes the crowds of people as saying, what, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is not a contradiction between the Gospels. It's not a contradiction between the New Testament writers. Rather, this is an example of different accounts that relate the same event, but they do so in different forms. Recently, in our Theology for Living class, we discussed the inerrancy or the truthfulness of the Bible. In the text that we're using, the author writes this, and I quote, "Critics of the Bible's inerrancy often misunderstand the concept. Inerrancy is consistent with the phenomena of Scripture, that is, the varied writing techniques employed by the human authors. Every human author writes in a different way, employs different techniques as he writes, he writes. And he says, then he provides examples, one of which is called, again, quote, divergent parallel accounts. Variant accounts relate the same event, but present it with significant differences. He goes on to explain that one author will summarize, while another will give great detail. One author will focus on one part of an account, while another will focus on another part of an account. And he concludes by stating that inerrancy is consistent with Scripture's use of variant accounts. Point being, it's okay that Luke inserts the word the king here. It's okay. Others do not, but he inserts it there. There's no doubt there were people who were saying those words that day. Blessed is the king who comes. Others were saying, blessed is he who comes. Psalm 118 states it that way. The other three other gospels, but Luke puts it differently, and that's all right. That's not a problem. That's not a contradiction. Why? Because Jesus is king. Jesus is king. That's the point of this whole occasion. He is the king who came from heaven, not to set up his physical kingdom at this time, but rather to save sinners. Apostle Paul would write in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Or as Jesus himself stated, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was on a mission. You know, prior to this time, he warned his disciples, hey, don't tell anybody. Don't publicly proclaim my true identity. Mark chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. You ever wonder why that is? Why would he insist on such a thing? Doesn't he want everybody to know who he is? Well, to use his own words, he gives us the reason. He says, my hour has not yet come, or my time has not yet come. That's a phrase that the gospel writers record repeatedly. And while some of those instances when he made that statement had immediate and they had specific circumstances and all involved with them, overall, the idea in mind here is that the time had not yet come for his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his glorification. But you know, all of that changed? All of that changed on the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. No longer did he silence his disciples. No longer did he distance himself from the adoring crowds. Why not? Because his hour had come. That's why. His time had come. The time had come for him to fulfill the ultimate purpose for his coming, namely, to go to the cross. Jesus' mission would lead him on this day into Jerusalem. It would lead him into the temple where he would cleanse it as the Son of God. He would demonstrate his power. He would exercise authority. But you know, he did not come in his own power. He did not come in his own name. Rather, as the phrase states, he came in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, which means that he came in the power. He came in the authority of everything that God the Father is. He was not there to do his own will. He was there to do the will of his Father. Consider his own words, John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So you see, Jesus came under commission of the Father. He came by the Father's command for the purpose of obeying the Father. And he did obey the Father. And he did it willingly. He did it joyfully. He did it fully. And there is good reason that he, being the Lord and Savior of his people, should receive this accolade. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. What a marvelous Savior and King he is. Let's talk about that phrase for a moment. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Have you ever thought about what it means to bless the Lord? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be. What do you mean bless the Lord? How do you bless the Lord? How do we do that? Well, John Piper puts it very succinctly in a brief devotional. He writes this, and I quote, it means to speak well of his greatness and goodness. You're going to bless the Lord, you're going to speak well of his greatness and goodness, and really mean it from the depths of your soul. Then he takes us to Psalm 103, where he says this, what David does in the first and last verses of Psalm 103 when he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, just quoted that for you a moment ago, is saying that authentic speaking about God's goodness and greatness must come from the soul. Blessing God, he writes, with the mouth without the soul would be hypocrisy. Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, Matthew 15:6. The psalmist David knows that that's a danger. And he is preaching to himself. He is telling his soul, don't let this happen. Come on, soul, look at the greatness and goodness of God. Join my mouth and let us bless the Lord with our whole being. Soul, we will not be a hypocrite. See, we have a Savior. We have a King who alone is worthy of such blessing, worthy of such honesty and purity of the soul that truly recognizes his greatness, truly recognizes his goodness. This is the one to whom our Psalm, our Luke 19 text points. This is the one to whom our adoration must be directed. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, we go back to our text again, as was the case in most of the interactions between Jesus and the crowds of people. There were those who did not approve of what was happening. Typically, these disapprovers were part of the religious ruling class of the day that was dominated by the Pharisees. And while there were individuals who did believe, and the Pharisees who did believe and did follow after Jesus, for the most part, the Pharisees were the prevalent opponents of Jesus. And this occasion was not exempt from their criticism. If we look at verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You know, when you read the gospel accounts and the encounter and encounter of the Pharisees, which you often do, you learn something about them. They are usually involved with Jesus for one reason. They're involved with Jesus to find something that he says or something that he does that is wrong so that they can bring a charge against him, so that they can discredit him. They intentionally positioned themselves with the crowds who came to listen to and watch Jesus so that they could observe firsthand just what was said and just what was done. And on a number of occasions, the biblical text even goes so far as to say they were, what? They're trying to trick him. They're trying to trap him into saying something or doing something that was improper, that was inappropriate. Their presence during the activities in this particular day were no different. No. They were unable to accept the Lord, accept the fact that Jesus was popular and that he repeatedly repudiated their customs and their traditions. And he did it with Scripture. And he did it with authority. They had wanted to discredit him since the beginning of his ministry. And now since the resurrection of Lazarus, they wanted to kill him. They wanted him dead. So upon hearing the open and the public declarations from the crowd of people regarding Jesus being the promised Messiah, they became indignant in their own self-righteousness, and they said, Jesus, you got to make them stop saying what they're saying. Make them stop now. You see, in their way of thinking, such accolades were blasphemous. And I submit to you that if those praises that the people were giving had been directed toward anyone other than Jesus Christ, they would have been blasphemous. These Pharisees would have viewed Jesus as being proud, as being vain in allowing the people to speak of him that way, the way they were doing. To them, this was a dangerous practice and it needed to be checked quickly. Nothing good could come out of anything like this in their minds. But Jesus thinks and he speaks otherwise, doesn't he? Verse 40, he says, I tell you, let's just stop there for a moment. You Pharisees, you think you've got this thing figured out? Pharisees, you think I'm full of pride? You think that what they're saying is blasphemous? Let me tell you what is right. Let me tell you, Jesus says, what the truth is. Truth upon which you can truly depend. Truth of which you can be assured. You see, Jesus replies to the Pharisees' criticism with earnestness. He does it with fervor. He does it with courage. He doesn't back down. He doesn't accommodate. He doesn't equivocate. He's straightforward. He's truthful. Something that the Pharisees were not able to do, and they weren't able to tolerate in others. Notice his full response. He said, I tell you, if these were silent, their stones would cry out. If these people who are saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, are quiet, if the crowds were to stop singing the praises of God, if they were to cease in the public profession of God's glory on display in Jesus Christ, the very stones would cry out. Jesus says. You know, interestingly, this is not the first time that the Pharisees had heard words like this. Not from Jesus, but from John the Baptist. We won't take time to look there, but if we go back to Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, it says, but when he, speaking of John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come into his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Talk about somebody that's forceful and straightforward, and pull any punches there. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, John knew and he understood the condition of these Pharisees' hearts. And he cautions them about it. He warns them about it. They believed that since they were the physical descendants of Abraham, they were automatically in God's favor. They were in a state of salvation with all the rights and all the privileges of God's children. They could be baptized. And John says, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. What do you think you're doing? You're hypocrites. They trusted in their heritage. They boasted in their heritage, and it brought them great pleasure to tell others about their heritage. Hey, our father is Abraham, so we don't have anything to worry about spiritually. We're covered. But John knew the fallacy of such a claim, and the reason he gives them is this. You know, God doesn't need your heritage to have a people who trust in him. God doesn't need your heritage of Abraham to have a people who trust in him. And perhaps pointing at the stones that lay alongside the Jordan River while he was baptizing, he says this, God is able to raise up these stones to be children for Abraham. We have an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God, who made Adam out of the dust of the ground. He would have no problem making men and women out of stones. He didn't need the heritage of these Pharisees that they boasted about. In things relating to the gospel of Jesus Christ, such claims are of no advantage to them at all. I have to wonder if these Pharisees remembered John's words, stinging words. He called them vipers, snakes. I wonder if they remember those stinging words spoken to them, really what was at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. I wonder if they remembered when they heard them again, this time from the lips of Jesus himself, at the end of his earthly ministry. And sadly, for most of the Pharisees, nothing had changed. They were still not willing to recognize the glory, recognize the majesty and the beauty of the Savior, the one who had come to provide redemption from sins. Well, as we conclude our time in the Word together this morning, let's allow our focus to be on this one, this King who comes in the name of the Lord. Sadly, many of the people who were there at that day, who according to the text rejoiced and praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, they failed to recognize the glory, they failed to recognize the majesty and the beauty of this King, this Savior Jesus Christ. Later that very week, some of them, no doubt, would be in the throngs of people who would be screaming for his crucifixion. You see, their focus was ultimately on the gifts rather than on the giver of gifts. They were impressed with his mighty works, and rightfully so, because his works were mighty. His works were God-honoring. They were impressive. They were beneficial. They were wonderful works, no doubt about it. And there's nothing wrong with glorifying God for what he has done. We want to do that. We need to do that. If we are faithful, we will do that. However, we must never allow what Jesus has done to overshadow who he is. Never allow what Jesus has done to overshadow who he is. And I know it's difficult to separate the two. It's hard to differentiate between the God-man, Jesus, and his death, burial, and resurrection. And yet I fear that far too often we tend to focus on the gifts. We tend to focus on the benefits of following Jesus rather than focusing on the person of Jesus. I think scripture texts like ours this morning can help us look at him. Not just at his work on our behalf. Did he do wonderful things? Yes. Has he done wonderful things? Yes. But he's wonderful. That's why his things are wonderful. He's wonderful. Biblical passages like this account of the triumphal entry help us to see and savor our Redeemer, not just our redemption. Our Redeemer. My prayer is that as we go through this coming week leading up to Resurrection Sunday, that we will learn to love and adore him more and more. Yes, we will be reminded of what he has done for us. But in all of it, my prayer is that we will see who he is. Who he is. Learn to adore him. He alone is worthy of our reverence. He alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of our adoration. May our thoughts and our words be centered around the one whom the people proclaimed that first Palm Sunday. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word this morning to be reminded of the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his glory and his majesty. Lord, we are grateful for all the things that he has done for us, particularly our salvation that he has provided for us through his own shed blood. But may we glory in who he is. May we revel in the person of Jesus Christ. Difficult as it is to separate the two, but help our focus to be on the, not the gift, but on the gift giver. On the redemption, yes, but more on the Redeemer. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Would you please rise?